Our reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 37, starting at verse 12. And that's page 41 if you have one of the visitors' Bibles. Genesis 37 from verse 12. Let's listen to God's words for us together. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard.
Thanks very much, Anne. Good to be with you here. Good to see a number of people back. And a number of people visiting today. We hope you feel really welcome with us as you do that. We trust that God has brought us here for a purpose today, a purpose to speak to us and to allow us to engage with him. We're in a series in the book of Genesis, looking at the story of Joseph. And I guess one of the things we're really seeing is God's control over things and that God's in charge and we aren't. And so it feels kind of suitable, really, that 2 weeks into the series last week, we had to take a break and we focused particularly on the Queen's death and looked at Isaiah 6. But this week, we're back in Genesis and thinking about the second half of chapter 37. So let me pray for us as we come to look at this passage together. Lord, thank you so much that you're in charge, you're the one in control, you're the one who is Lord of all things, and you're the one who speaks with great clarity and authority in his word. And we ask that that will be the case today, that as we open up this passage together, you would speak mightily through it. We thank you that you are the one who leads us to see his son. We pray that as we turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus today, that we would get to see him and to see his gospel. Lord, that you would reveal our own hearts and our need of you. Please be encouraging and challenging us through your truth. Shape us by it, because we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, we had a pet hamster. I'm sure many of you did have a pet hamster growing up. And Ellie, my wife, she woke up one morning and she had a look at the hamster and she noticed there was what looked like a growth that had appeared on the hamster. So she booked in to go down to the vet. She took it along to the vet, and I think it was the one just on Woolerton Road, kind of not too, you know, between sort of Sainsbury's and Lidl, for those of you who've been to that one. And she waited to see the vet. And she took the little hamster in to see him and explained she was really worried about the growth. And the vet picked up the hamster, looked him over pretty quickly, and the vet passed back the hamster and said, those are his testicles, madam. He's absolutely fine. And Ellie had to walk out paying 20 quid for the privilege of being told the hamster was male. That was all we managed. And she was a bit hysterical with embarrassment, so she went out to the receptionist and she just kept saying, it's his testicles, it's his testicles. Ellie thought the poor hamster mischief was in real big trouble. In reality, it was just a boy hamster. That was all the issue. Not everything is quite as bad as it looks. And that's true of Genesis 37 as well. Crowbar our way there. There's a really bad turn of events in chapter 37. It looks like a whole heap of trouble for Joseph and for Jacob in this story. Some pretty terrible stuff, actually. But despite all of that, it's not as bad as they imagined. It's not as bad as it seemed. Yeah, what happens in this chapter is pretty awful, and we will work our way through that. But God was still in it. God was still doing something through these events. And even though, even by the end of the story, even by the end of the chapter, things don't look great, the story isn't over yet. So we started this story of Joseph a couple of weeks ago, and we talked there about God's providence, which is the Lord's control of the big and the little in our lives. And we focused on the idea that God's in control of our family, sort of our past, and in control of our future, looking forward. But I think we're going to see today that even knowing that and believing that and having a sense of that from God's word, it doesn't mean that there won't be dangerous and difficult and challenging, even dreadful things to face in life. But despite those things, even through those things, the Lord is still working out his good purpose. So three things I want us to see as we work our way through the chapter. First is this: let's think about God's providence and unexpected disaster. Do have your Bible open if you've got one in front of you. It's page 41 if you've got one in the church Bibles. Verse 12 tells us that Joseph's brothers are grazing the flocks, and they're in a place called Shechem, which was about 50 miles or so away from where they lived in Hebron. And Israel, Jacob, sends his trusted son Joseph off to find out about them. He says in verse 13, I'm going to send you to them. Verse 14, go and see if all is well, and then come and let me know. And I wonder if you were here a couple of weeks ago, whether, or you know the story, whether all of that feels a little bit risky on Jacob's part. Perhaps a little bit naive even. The brothers really hate Joseph. Saw that last time. Joseph had had the ornate robe, he'd had these dreams. Joseph had brought a bad report about them. And now Jacob is sending Joseph miles away to report back on them once again. Even the word Shechem, we've been going through Genesis for 6 years now. 6 years we've been working our way through in an autumn. You might remember last autumn, the name Shechem came up then, chapter 34. And I'll leave you to look at the chapter later, but it's a place of real violence. Lots of really bad stuff happened in that place. So you kind of want to say to Jacob at this point, is this really safe? Is this really a wise course of action? You know, have you not picked up the bad blood that there is between your different sons? One writer points out that as Jacob sends Joseph off, as he waves him goodbye in verse 14, it's the last time he's going to see him for over 20 years. Next thing he'll see, next thing Jacob will see, is Joseph's robe covered in blood. Now, I don't think the main application of all of this is, well, we need to protect our kids better, or we need to kind of watch out for dangerous situations. Don't ever put yourself in a vulnerable situation at all. You know, some things do come along, some things do come completely out of the blue. But this is a really desperately painful beginning here, because there isn't even a chance to say goodbye. You know, Jacob doesn't know or imagine at all that this is the last time he's going to see his son. So I'd better sit him down and tell him all the things I really want to tell him. You know, I need to sit down and have a special meal with him, I need to hug him, press him close, tell him that I love him. You know, maybe Jacob didn't even look up from the crossword as Joseph sort of said, well, I'm off now, I'm going to be back in a week or two. There's a secretary where I once worked whose young son was tragically killed in a car crash. She never knew that that day as she waved goodbye to her son and her husband, it was only her husband that she'd get to see again. Some of you may be in this room, you know those kind of moments of disaster that just come out of nowhere. The sort of things that hit you like a train with no chance to prepare for them. And I don't think the solution here is just, well, avoid any risk. You know, if all we're about is not trying to get hurt or sick or injured, like we'd never do anything, would we? But perhaps there is a little call here just to treasure the moments that we have, to value the interactions we have, to not take life for granted, to not take one another for granted in our relationships. Perhaps there's something good to think here about with our loved ones when we do see them, how we speak with them, how we say goodbye even. But above all, I think we're called to trust the Lord here. So even when disaster does strike, as it does in this chapter, we talked a bit about the kind of wiggly line of our life. You know, even when that life takes a massive plunge right to the bottom, when the air is sucked out of our lungs, that the Lord is still there. The Lord is still with us, as we'll see. The Lord is still in control. So God's providence doesn't mean there won't be unexpected disaster. But let's think in the kind of meat of this passage about God's providence and unjust suffering. We'll come back to this guy that Joseph bumps into in Shechem, but he gets directions to where the brothers have moved on to in a place called Dothan, and he's got no idea that he's walking into disaster as he does this. Verse 18 says, they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Now, things have really accelerated then over this chapter. At the start of the chapter, they can't speak a kind word to him. They can't really look him in the eye. They hated him. Then there was jealousy. But now they plot to kill him. It's helpful to recognise that when sin lurks inside of us, and sin is not repented of, but sin is allowed to fester and to grow, that there's a danger in that. That's where it has chance to grow if it's not confessed, if it's not repented of. It's why we want to be repenting, not just of outward actions that we commit or words that we say, but even the inward thoughts of our hearts. Why we need to confess to God what is going on in our heads, what we're thinking about, what our mind tends to drift off to, not just what we've said out loud. But notice what drives the terrible plot. It feels like it's the dreams, particularly. Verse 19, that's how they name him. Here comes that dreamer. And notice at the end of verse 20, they say, then let's see what comes of his dreams. They really want his dreams to die. That's what's really got under their skin. So here's the plot. We're going to kill him. We're going to get rid of the body in one of these cisterns. And we've got a good cover story. A wild animal got him. Now, this is ruthless, isn't it? This is terrible. Remember, this is a 17-year-old boy and this is a younger brother. I mean, perhaps Joseph was a bit naive in the first part of the chapter to tell him about the dreams, but it shouldn't lead to this, should it? Now, verse 21, Reuben, the oldest of the brothers, it might be that he's a bit out of earshot when the plan is initially sort of brought together, but he says this, look, don't take his life, put him in this cistern. So is Reuben a bit of an exception? You know, is this Reuben with a conscience, wants to at least be a bit different to the other brothers? Well, it might be the case. That might be the case. Reuben hasn't had a great track record to this point. In chapter 35, he put himself in a really bad place with Jacob, his dad, because he slept with one of Jacob's wives. So he's not got a good track record. I'm not that persuaded this is really about helping Joseph, more about helping himself. If he can get back in the father's good books, this might be good for him. Because certainly the cistern is not a great place to be. The brothers, notice, happily throw him in there. And there's a real brutality with it. Notice 23, they strip him of the robe, they chuck him in the cistern, and we're told there's no water in it, which is kind of good in that he won't drown in the cistern, but there's no water in it to drink either. So in reality, he's not going to die a kind of quick, instant death. He might die a long, slow death instead. It's a violent, brutal moment. But I think it's verse 25 that highlights just how callous it all is. Because verse 25 tells us that they sat down to eat their meal. So Joseph, their younger brother, is in the pit. And they're happily just eating their meal deal from Tesco's or whatever the equivalent was for them. In chapter 42, the brothers are later going to share this. They will say, "We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen." So it's not like they're out of earshot. He's right there. He's crying out to be rescued from this pit. There's desperation there, and they're just tucking into their sandwiches. That's what's going on. Like, there's a brutality to this. I don't know about you, but when there's something I'm really bothered about or anxious about, like, it's not that easy to eat, is it? Somebody has said, you don't see a widow at a funeral tucking in heartily to the food. But these boys happily eat, no conscience whatsoever. Well, at that point, the traders come along on their way to Egypt, and Judah, one of the brothers, spots a bit of an opportunity, verse 26. You know, what's the gain to kill him and cover it up? Let's sell him. And again, I don't think this is Judah with a lot of remorse here. Verse 27, he calls him brother, but, I mean, he's happy to sell him off to slavery, to a foreign land, to who knows what kind of life. He's happy to make a tidy little 20 shekels on the side. So they won't get their hands dirty. But Joseph is gone. He's out of the way. He's sold to slavery. What a desperate future he would have had. And they've got a bit of silver jangling in their pockets as a result. Now, it seems as if that happens with Reuben off the scene. So verse 29, when he turns back up, he can't believe that Joseph is gone. But look at what even Reuben says in verse 30. The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? So Reuben is not first and foremost worried about Joseph, but he's worried about himself. As the firstborn, as the oldest, he will be the one in the firing line from his dad. And he says, where can I turn to now? Well, where he can turn to is to go after those traders and to take back the money and to buy him back. That's what he can do. But of course, he goes along with the plan and he becomes part of the cover-up with the rest of them. So what do we make of this sort of part of the story? What does the Lord want us to see in this and to press into ourselves? Well, let's have a think about it from a couple of different angles. Firstly, let's just think about it through the angle of the brothers. The brothers are completely responsible for their wickedness here. At the end of the story, God is going to say, you intended this for evil and I intended it for good. It was good, ultimately, for Joseph to end up in Egypt, but they intended it for evil. And some of them are the spokesperson. Some of them, like Reuben, might look a bit more passive. Some, like Judah, take the lead. But none of them does right by Joseph. And they are blinded by hatred and jealousy. I mean, notice the way they strip the robe off him even. That was a symbol of leadership and favour. And they kind of dethrone him by taking the robe off him. They turn him into nothing. Now, God is going to use all of this for his purpose. God is going to use this to rescue them. God is going to do an amazing thing through him being in Egypt. But this is sin, plain and simple. It may happen under the overarching purpose of God, but the brothers are fully, completely accountable here. God's providence, God's direction is never, ever, ever an excuse for our sin. We can never look and say, well, this has worked out in a good way after all, so that sin was okay in the end, wasn't it? No, there's no justification for that. I mean, don't miss the way the brothers are hardened here, the way they are so blinded by hate, so they will do this to their own flesh and blood. I mean, that is part of the wretchedness of sin, isn't it? That we will sin the most against even the people we say we love the most. And if you're storing up hatred against somebody today, so that every little thing they do just kind of adds a little bit more fuel to the fire. You know, someone you're a housemate with, or somebody on your course, or somebody in this church. Don't think, oh, it's manageable because it's all inside. I never let it come out. I think we need to heed the warning of the brothers. Given the right circumstances, those things definitely will come out. I mean, given the distance away from Dad, given the opportunity, given Joseph on his own, sin comes out. Given the right circumstances, the sin that we harbour inside will get unleashed. There's a call here to repent of our hatred. We've confessed those words, that the Lord has called us to love one another. But there's a call here to repent and recognise hatred. You know, we like to dress it up. We say, I don't love that person very much. What it means is I hate them. We need to repent of our jealousy, of our desire to see somebody suffer if we could get away with it. And you might say this morning, well, this is another level. Like, I don't want to kill them. But maybe you and I would be more than happy to see that person just suffer a little bit. We'd have a smile of satisfaction if that person just experienced a little bit of pain. Or you'd love to see them just in the pit for a little bit. You know, if that stuff's in our hearts this morning, we need to bring that to him in confession. But let's see the angle of Joseph as well, because Joseph is the innocent suffering this account. Remember, he's 17. He's just 17. And this happens with his older brothers. I mean, they're the very ones who should be looking after him. And it's not just one brother who kind of loses it. This is all of them acting in concert together. They gang up on him. I mean, he would have been killed quickly if Reuben hadn't intervened. He would have died slowly if the traders hadn't passed by. Now, some of you will know the story, and you will know that this isn't the end of the story for him, that things are going to turn around. But what I want you to remember is at verse 28, Joseph doesn't know that. Joseph hasn't read chapter 42 and 43 and 44. He doesn't know that. As somebody has put it, he is strapped to the back of a mangy camel and he's headed for a life of slavery. That's all he sees. That's what lay ahead for him. His dreams are just in tatters. He's away from his dad. He's away from anybody who knows God. He's got life as a slave. That's a desperate situation. But that is the reality of life at times. God's providence doesn't prevent us experiencing some awful things, even if you belong to him. Suffering of all different kinds. I mean, so often we love to think, you know, if God's on my side and if God loves me, well, then I'm kind of insulated and I should be protected from anything difficult or anything bad. No, the reality is we experience these difficult things under his sovereignty. And maybe today you're right in that. You're experiencing some deep suffering, maybe only a few people even know it's happening. Like suffering that a couple of years ago you couldn't have imagined you'd be going through. A relationship that's just gone really sour. Maybe a person you love deeply who, actually at the moment, they're not even talking to you and you don't even know why. Or you thought you'd done well overcoming that illness, you've got back on your feet and you've had all the treatment and now you've just had a result. He says you're going to have to go through it again. This morning you feel like you're strapped to the back of the camel, you're heading for who knows where, and you can't see anything of God in it whatsoever. It's actually one of the striking things about this chapter, because God isn't mentioned. The Lord isn't visible. We don't get God talked about. But here's what I want you to be clear about. The Lord may be invisible, but he's still there. The Lord is still with Joseph, as we will see. And the Lord is still with us. Some of you will know that my favourite sermon illustration to tell is the story of one of my Bible college professors, a guy called Jim and his son Skylar, and a blue plastic hammer. Somebody mentioned it to me the other week. If you've not heard it, give it a few more weeks. I will tell the story, I'm sure. But I want to tell you this morning about another story to do with Jim and Skylar. They're out for a bike ride together. And when I say together, they were riding a tandem. Now, it's really good to know that Skylar is a grown man, but his mental age is around 6. So he's always going to live with Jim and his wife, Mona. But anyway, Jim and Skylar are out together on this tandem, and they hit this patch of oil on the road or something like that, and they're going at a pretty decent pace. And basically, the bike starts spinning all out of control. They start weaving all over the road, and Jim is frantically fighting to keep the bike upright and avoid them crashing. And eventually, he manages to get the bike under control, and they come to a screeching halt, and Jim is panting, exhausted. He's shaken up by this. And Skylar immediately turns to it. I'll get there. Skylar immediately turns to him and says, "Don't ever do that to me again." And guys, that is just what we're like, isn't it? We hit a patch of oil in our lives and we start skidding around and we have no idea that the Lord is on the bike with us all the time, keeping us upright, steering us through when we start slipping all over the place. And we usually just complain about everything that's going on. You know, completely oblivious to how the Lord is protecting us and keeping us. So even here in Joseph's story, I mean, look at the way that the Lord is steering the bike. Like, look at the man that Joseph meets in Shechem, who's happened to overhear that the others have gone to Dothan. Look at the providential direction he gets. And you might think, well, if only he hadn't sent him, then he wouldn't have been off in slavery. But look at the way that the delay of the time and the journey means the Midianite traders pass by at just the right time. Look at these traders willing to take Joseph, having the right money, off to Egypt, exactly where Joseph needs to be to rescue the family and to even preserve the world at that time. We might feel we're on the back of a mangy camel in a desert, but the Lord knows where he's taking us. We might feel the bike is sliding all over the place, but the Lord is the one keeping us on the road. The difficult things are not God saying, "Oh, I'm going to ride without, you know, I'm not going to hold the handlebars for a little while and see what happens." Like, he's always with us. Alistair Begg, one preacher, said God's will for us may be the very eye of the storm, the very centre. I mean, that might be God's will for you right now, right at the centre. Maybe the current chapter, maybe this week just feels like this is about as dark and as difficult and as bleak as anything. But like, God's not leaving you to that. God's not left you to that. For Joseph, the dreams are still in play. They're still in play. They might look like ruins, but they're still live. For us, resurrection and eternal life, that might feel a world away, but that's still live. That's still in play. God is still with us. God's providence is operating, even in unjust suffering. But thirdly and lastly, God's providence is operating with unimagined grace. Let's just come to wrap up the odds and ends at the end of the chapter. The brothers have got rid of Joseph. They've sold him to slavery. But now, what are we going to tell Dad? That's their issue. Notice the way that their sin kind of keeps spiraling. You know, hatred and jealousy has led to this murderous act, effectively, and now they need to cover it up. That's what they're going to do. So deception. So they get Joseph's robe, they dip it in blood, they present it to their father. But did you notice the deceit of how they present it even? Verse 32, we found this. Oh, you know, examine it to see if it's your son's robe. I mean, they know it is. But they're asking Jacob to be the one to make the conclusions. Yes, it's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal must have devoured him. Oh, Father, yeah, of course, that must be what's just happened. I mean, they get him to conclude it. And Jacob mourns many days for Joseph. But verse 35, did you notice? I mean, verse 35, she's ready to stick in the throat because the brothers come to comfort him. I mean, they're the ones who caused it all. They're the ones who know the outcome, but they come to comfort him. Although notice that Jacob won't be comforted. It's a picture of complete devastation. I'm going to continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. I'm never going to be comforted, which is so ironic because the brothers want Joseph out of the way because Jacob kind of fixated on him. You know, if Joseph is out of the way, maybe we'll now get some of our father's attention. And it seems as if Jacob is even more Joseph focused than ever. I mean, how ironic. They don't even get what they want. The brothers must have had to keep up this deception for years. Eventually, Jacob will discover what's happened, but not because the brothers volunteer it. So even when it's the anniversary of Joseph's death, they pretend to grieve. And even when Jacob goes and pulls out Joseph's robe and buries his face in it, they don't tell him that Joseph might still be alive after all. But the brothers haven't got away with it. At the end of this chapter, it looks like they have. But the Lord knew the truth, even if Jacob didn't. And eventually, they will have to face it. Eventually, the Lord will bring them face to face with their sin. And that will be true for us as well. You know, even if we think we got away with it, you know, Mum doesn't know what I did this week, or did a pretty good cover-up job with that thing. My friends have no idea what's really going on. Nobody knows about that dark and little dangerous place in my life. Covered it up pretty well, covered my tracks. But God knows today, doesn't he? That the Lord sees. You and I might be able to con everybody else, but he knows. And we've all got things to shame us. We've all got things we feel guilty about. I mean, I'm assuming that probably in this room we have not sold a brother into slavery. But you sold your sibling out one lunchtime, didn't you, when you blamed them for something in front of your parents. And you sold out your little sister one day at school when they embarrassed you in front of your friends. And you sold out that friend you were jealous of by spreading just a little bit of juicy speculation that would just make them look bad. So what's the option? What do we do? What do we do with this? Well, it's not cover-up. That's the option the brothers went for. They went for cover-up. But it can't be cover-up because God sees it all, knows it all. So it can't be cover-up. It must be confession. It must be coming clean. Certainly to God, maybe even to others. But, you know, we can dare to do that today because God has a grace-filled plan for us. Because whereas we like to cover up, and that has been the constant pattern all the way through history, we love to cover up. In the gospel, it's cover over. That's what God is doing. God has covered over our sin. You see, here's the big rescue plan going on in Joseph's story. Now, Joseph is the innocent sufferer. Joseph was stripped of his clothes. Joseph was betrayed. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Joseph was given over to die. But in Egypt, he's going to be the great rescuer of them. And that's where our story needs to go as well, to another innocent sufferer, to another rejected by those who should have welcomed him, to another who was betrayed for silver, to another given over to death. Now, Jacob thought that Joseph had been torn to pieces. That's what he concluded. But Jesus was torn to pieces. Jesus' body was torn at the cross. It was bruised. It was pierced. It was broken. Jesus died, the innocent one, to rescue us, the guilty ones. The very things that we are tempted to cover up, God wants to cover over with his blood. You see, in the providence of God, not only does the Lord rule over our sin and rule over suffering, he comes in and enters into it. He experiences sin and suffering for us. And so you might be here today and you might be thinking, you know, how can it be that God allowed that to happen to me or to my friend or to my loved one? You know, how can that be right? How can that be fair? If God's just so good and so kind, why doesn't he just stop the bad stuff? I can't tell you this morning why certain bad things happen, why particular things have happened to you, but I can tell you about a God who stepped into this world of sin and suffering. I can tell you about a God who experienced it himself. It was the anniversary of the events of 9/11 just this past week or so. And on the fifth anniversary, there was a service of remembrance. Tim Keller preached at Ground Zero at that service, and he said this. He said, "It's on the cross we see the ultimate wonder. On the cross we sufferers finally see, to our shock, that God knows what it is as well to lose a loved one in an unjust attack." And so do you see what this means? It means we can believe in a God because of the cross. We can believe in this God because in this real world of pain, the God that we worship has come into it and has experienced it. And what it Do you see what this means, Keller says? He says, yes, we don't know the reason God allows evil and suffering to continue, but we know what the reason isn't, what it can't be. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he doesn't care. God so loved us and he so hates suffering that he was willing to come into it, to bear our sin and to experience our suffering for us. So today, there may not be answers to all your questions of why did this happen or why did that happen or why is this happening right now? But the answer can't be God doesn't care. In Christ, God has entered into our world. He's taken our sin. He's experienced our suffering. And instead of us having to cover up our sin, we get to see it covered over with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. He's a God we can trust. Even when his providence causes us to walk through some dark and difficult things that we have no understanding of, we can't make sense of. We can trust him because he loves us. We can trust him because he gave his son for us. Let me pray before we sing. God in heaven, we acknowledge today that you do write some difficult parts into our stories. That, Father, all of us can look back on difficult times and tough times and maybe dangerous ones, Lord. And some of us can maybe look back now and see the goodness come out of those, but many of us won't be able to do that. But our trust is not eventually that we will be able to see, but our trust is that you know what you're doing. Our trust is that you're a good God who didn't just talk a good game but came into our world for us. The one who sent his son to be torn to pieces, to have his blood poured out so his blood could cover over our sin. Lord, we're so grateful for the gospel of your son. We're so grateful for the cross of the Lord Jesus. We're grateful that it deals with all the issues that we have, and it helps answer the question about some of the difficult things we know. Lord, in this week to come, please help us to be often at the cross. Please help us to be confident in a God who loves us and a God who is in control. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's continue to worship God as we stand and sing together. Let's stand to sing. Amen.